Okay, let's turn to 1 Peter again. We'll be starting the second section of the book of 1 Peter, and that is the exhortation to holiness. In 1 Peter 1:13 through 17 this morning is how far I plan to get. But let's review just a little bit, because this review leads into what we'll be looking at this hour. It's kind of based on what we studied last hour. Remember, 1 Peter 1, 1 through 12 was a section devoted to God's plan of salvation. And that started out by talking about the blessings of salvation in verse 1 through 5. And we looked at those last week. And last hour, we started looking at the next two, or we did look at the next two subsections there, the pressures of salvation. In verse 6 through 9, remember verse 6 told us some things about the pressures that we endure because of salvation. It says, in this you greatly rejoice. That is, the in this refers back to verse 1 through 5, the blessings of salvation. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. So verse tells us that trials are emotional. It tells us that trials are necessary. It tells us that trials are diverse. Any kind of thing that can happen to anybody can happen to a believer. Verse 7 pointed out that there are purpose. There's a purpose behind these trials. They're not just random occurrences that happen to us for no reason at all. Verse 7 says, so that, and that's a purpose clause, so that the proof of your faith, and that word proof, again, is a word that means genuine. The genuine part of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So there's a purpose to refine our faith and to bring out the genuine faith in us and to get rid of the faith that we think we have, but it's not genuine. So verse 8 tells us the attitude then that we should have in the midst of these trials. Though you've not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him. So we are to have an attitude of love and trust towards the Lord, because we can find out enough about him in God's word that we can love him and we can trust him. And then verse 9, we have the outcome of that refined faith. And that is obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Again, souls talking about the whole person. And then verse 10 through 12 went on to talk about the greatness of salvation. We talked about the Old Testament prophets studying the revelation that they were given to them about salvation. And they learned that there was a sequence to come, and that was suffering and glory. Although they didn't know about the two advents. And as I said last hour, it must have been confusing to them to read about suffering and glory in the Messiah, when they didn't know that there were two advents in the church age in between. But they did learn that there was a special age of grace that would come sometime in a future age. And Peter's telling his readers, you guys are in that special period of time, that time that's called God's grace time, or the church age, the age of grace. From there, we're going to move on to some exhortations that are based on those things. In fact, based on the greatness of our salvation. And that'll be verse 13 through 25 of 1 Peter. First part of that, we'll be talking about the exhortation to holiness in verse 13 through 16. Look at verse 15, for example. It says, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. And then we'll have an exhortation to reverence in verse 17 through 21. Verse 17, for example, says, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work," and this phrase assumes that they do address him as Father, "conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth." Have proper respect is what it's saying. Be reverent. And then an exhortation to love in verse 22 through 25. For example, verse 22 says, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart." So that'll be the exhortations that we have coming up based on that greatness of our salvation. The section we'll first cover is the exhortation to holiness in verse 13 through 16. Let's read that verse first, or that section first, in verse 13 through 16. "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were in your ignorance. But, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Now, the first thing we see in that, in verse 13, is an exhortation to holiness in our mental attitudes. Verse 13 says, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action." So he's talking about mental attitudes here. And notice in the context that verse 13 begins with the word "therefore." So we're linking back, and that's why we reviewed what we looked at last hour, because this section is based on that section. The exhortations to a proper mental attitude and proper conduct are based on the greatness of our salvation. We are living in an age of grace, an age that the Old Testament prophets searched the Scriptures to find out about. And as it said in verse 12, the last part, "things into which angels long to look." So even supernatural beings, the angels, are anxious to find out about this tremendous age of grace. And that's the age that we live in. What an incredible privilege we have, even in the midst of suffering, to live in this age. In verse 6 through 9, we found out that the believer faces great pressures. And in verse 10 through 12, we found out that the believer has a great motivation. On the one hand, you have pressures. On the other, you have motivation. So where should we go from there? Well, that's verse 13 through 25. This is the conduct that should flow out of that motivation of our great salvation. And Peter is going to make a switch here. And if you were reading it in the Greek, you'd notice that in the first part, he's been using indicative mood verbs. Now, indicative mood simply means this is something that is true. Now he's going to switch. He's going to switch to an imperative mood. The imperative mood is the mood of an appeal to volition. So it's a command, basically, in Greek. And what he's going to do is appeal to these guys, volition, and say, this is what you ought to do in light of this great salvation you have. And the first thing he says is to prepare your minds for action in verse 13. Now, this is a very excellent translation, but it kind of misses a colorful metaphor that Peter's using here, because literally this reads, gird up the waist of your minds. Now, you can see why they translated it the way they did, because most of us would read, gird up the waist of your minds. What on earth is he talking about? But it's really an interesting metaphor because it's from their culture. And remember that people wore long flowing robes in those days. And when they had something tough to do, if they wanted to run, for example, if they wanted to fight, if they wanted to do work, what they would do is, because those long flowing robes would get in the way, what they would do is tie them up at the waist so their legs could move about freely. That's what he's talking about here. Just like the robes would get in the way of doing work in their culture, our minds can get in the way of spiritual progress. So what he's saying is, gird them up. Get ready. Get your minds ready. And that's why our translators have said, prepare your minds for action. It's an excellent, excellent translation, but I just wanted to share that little metaphor with you because it's kind of colorful. Now remember, these are the guys who were under great pressure, and their minds probably were, I don't know where my mind would be going if I was scheduled to be burned to light Nero's garden. It'd be tough to focus. And he's saying, prepare your mind for action. Keep sober in spirit. The word sober is the Greek word nepho. It means well-balanced, self-controlled, and collected. That's how we prepare our minds for action. So what's the implication of that? If he says, tells us to prepare our minds for action, be sober or self-controlled, that implies that we are in control of our minds, doesn't it? Well, that's kind of tough, isn't it? Don't you sometimes get the idea that your mind just kind of goes where it wants to and you don't have any control over it, really? Well, I think in one sense, things pop into our minds unbidden, so to speak. We don't have control over that. But we can control what we dwell on, what we think about. And he's saying, you guys need to be self-controlled in your minds. And he's going to tell us what to think about when we're under pressure. He says, fix your hope. We'll do a little grammar lesson here. Fix your hope, in verse 13, is the only verb in that verse. Now, you wouldn't know that in reading it from the English, because it says, therefore, prepare your minds. That sounds like a verb. Actually, prepare your minds and keep sober are participles. Paul was very fond of participles. Peter likes participles. And what they do is they modify. Now, he's saying, therefore, preparing your minds for action, keeping sober in spirit, fix your hope. So those are leading up to how do you fix your hope? Well, by preparing your minds for action, by keeping sober. You fix your hope. This is the main verb, in fact, the only verb. This is the primary action that Peter is calling for. Fix your hope. We are to concentrate then on what? Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We're to fix our hope on what will happen when the Lord returns. That's how we get through pressures that we have now. Now remember, hope is not uncertainty. It's simply something that's going to happen in the future. So what's Peter telling us to do, or telling them to do, and the same thing would apply to us, take the long view. Look at what's coming. Don't look at the circumstances around you so much as what's going to happen when the Lord returns. What kind of grace is going to be poured out on believers at that time? It's unbelievable. So that's where we're to keep our hope. That's what we're to fix our minds on. And we do that with self-control. If your mind starts slipping into worry, what do? Fix your hope on what's going to happen when the Lord returns. What's going to happen? Just a few things I jotted down. All wrongs are going to be righted. If somebody wrongs you, what do? Fix your hope on what's going to happen when the Lord returns. You know what? That wrong is going to be righted. All injustice will be judged. Rightly motivated conduct will be rewarded. We saw that last hour. All this when the Lord returns. So that's where we're to fix our attention. Not on the petty little problems we have now. And I understand, our problems aren't all petty. Some of them are and some of them aren't. But no matter how big the problem, we can always focus on that. You know what? When the Lord returns, I'm going to look back on this and just laugh and say, it was nothing. Didn't mean a thing. Have you ever been disappointed? I've been disappointed many times. And you know why I was disappointed? Because I had my hope fixed on the wrong thing. If I would have had my hope fixed on the Lord's return, I won't be disappointed there. But if I have my hope fixed on, whatever. What? Powerball. Yeah, that's a good one. If I have my hope fixed on winning the Powerball, I might be disappointed in that. But if I have my hope fixed on the return of the Lord, I'll never be disappointed. Now he goes on to talk about, that's the mental attitude. Fix your hope on the Lord's return. And that should result in conduct that's appropriate to that mental attitude. And that's verse 14 to 16. He's going to say, how does this relate to our conduct? Verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. Now, Peter uses an illustration of children here, and he uses an expression, obedient children, and my New American Standard has a marginal note that says, literally, children of obedience, and that's how it reads in the Greek. What that is what's called a Hebraism. What a Hebraism is, you know, Peter was a Jewish guy, and he thought in Hebrew. And when they write down in Greek, some of those Hebrew thoughts, they just convert over, like children of obedience, and is a Hebrew way of saying children that are characterized by their obedience. That's how a Hebrew would, if he wanted to say that this child was completely characterized by obedience, he would call him a child of obedience. That's a Hebraism. Now, we have Hebraisms in modern English. Have you ever noticed how Hebrew likes to put the prepositions first? And you see that in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And a Hebrew mind works that way. They like to see the prepositions first before the verb. Have you ever heard somebody say something like, oh, to a dog this shouldn't happen? That's a Hebraism. It's a way of, it's just their habit of putting the prepositional phrases first. So, and that's what this is. Children of obedience means children that are characterized by their obedience. And that's what he's asking us to be. That's what Peter is saying that we should be. We are to be obedient to the Lord just like an obedient child is to his parents. And I kind of went on and on about that obedient child of obedience because this isn't talking about any child. This is talking about a child who is characterized by obedience to his parents. So we can say a couple of things about children like that. One is their obedience is unquestioning. They will obey their parents. And the second is their obedience is based on a family relationship. And that's what Peter is using that illustration to bring across to us. That we should be just like obedient children who obey without question. Why? Because we have a family relationship with the Lord. So Peter here is talking about a child-parent relationship. Not a slave-master relationship, but a child-parent. It's much more warm type of a relationship. Now he's going to go on to define this conduct, and first he's going to define right conduct negatively. So he's going to say things that aren't right conduct. And what he says in verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. So the word former points back to the time when they were unbelievers. So he's saying, don't act like unbelievers. Basically, what's the implication? It says, don't be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. Well, I think the first implication we can draw from that is that those desires that we had when we were unbelievers don't go away all of a sudden because we become believers. And I'm sure many of you noticed that. That when you became a believer, all those evil desires you had before, they didn't just go away all of a sudden. And Peter is saying, don't act on them. That's another implication, isn't it? The implication is we can act on those wrong desires as believers. So a believer can live his life just like an unbeliever, but he's not to do it. That's why Peter's telling him, don't. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. So those former lusts, this unbelieving life, is talking about a life of ignorance. Ignorance of what? Of all the greatness of our salvation that he's been talking about in chapter 1. Said, you know, you didn't know that before. Before you were a believer, you didn't know that. And you acted out of that lack of knowledge, that ignorance. Now you're a believer. Stop acting like an unbeliever. That's all he's basically saying here. Now he goes on to say some positive things about right conduct. In verse 15, he says, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Now, I think to be holy is greatly misunderstood by people in general in our culture. The word holy basically means set apart for a purpose. If you think that the word holy means that you're very pious and godly, remember this, that this word was used for temple prostitutes in the pagan temples. They were holy. They were set aside for a specific purpose. So the word means set apart. Now most people think it means to put on a pious attitude and act superior to everyone else. That's not what it means at all. It doesn't mean to be abnormal in everyday life. You know, you can be set apart for God's purpose and still be just a regular person. It's possible. God wants us to have a full personality. And you know what? He wants us to enjoy this life we have, even in the midst of trials. And that's why he's telling us how we can do that. How can you enjoy life? I'm having trials. Well, think about what's going to happen when the Lord returns. That's how you can do it. So think of holiness as kind of a spiritual health or well-being. God is going to tell us through His Word what germs to avoid so that we can stay spiritually healthy. And one of those germs we need to avoid is being conformed to the former lusts we had. You know, if you do that, you won't be happy, not as a believer. You may have pleasure for a while, but it won't give you joy. So he's telling us to be healthy in a spiritual sense. And what's our standard? It says, like the Holy One who called you. That's our standard for holiness. And the reason I say it's the standard is because the word like in verse 15, and again, I have a marginal note in my New American Standard that tells me what they should have put there. According to, that's the word kata. Kata in Greek is a preposition that was used to introduce a standard or a norm. So what's the standard for our holiness? The Holy One who called us. Another thing we can say about this holiness is that it is a process. You don't come forward and get saved and you're holy all of a sudden. It's a process. Because the word be, it says, be holy yourselves. And again, I have a marginal note in my New American Standard that tells how it should have been translated. Become. That's what the word means. Genemai. It means to become holy. It's not talking about an event. It's talking about a process. Become holy. How do you do that? How do you know what you're supposed to think and what you're supposed to do, how you're supposed to act? Well, you come to church and you look at God's Word and it tells you. It's just that simple. You believe it, you look at it, you try to understand it accurately, you believe it, and with the help of the Holy Spirit who indwells you as a believer, you will be able to become holy. Look, it's comprehensive, too. It says, in all your behavior. We like to save little spots and say, well, I'll be holy except for, gee, it's just so comfortable. You know, this sin, it's just been so comforting to me over the years. I'm going to keep that in a little partition over here. And that's not what we're to do. It says, in all your behavior. So we're to take our viewpoints, our human viewpoints, and replace them with God's viewpoints, that's how we become holy. It's not a question of dressing differently, wearing funny hats or anything else. It's a process of learning God's Word accurately, believing it, and with the help of the Holy Spirit, making decisions based on that. Notice it's rooted in Scripture, verse 16. Says, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now he's quoting probably Leviticus 92, and I say probably, or 19:2, and I say probably because that phrase occurs several times in the Old Testament, so you don't know exactly where he's quoting it from, but that's probably the one. Now, he says, be holy like the Holy One who called you. Can we do that? Can we be holy like Christ is holy? Practically, in a practical sense, we can't do that, can we? Because we're still burdened with this sin nature. But I think what he's talking about here is that even though we're humans, we have a sin nature, and as James said, we all sin every day, we can have, if not a perfect holiness in an absolute sense, we can have holiness in a relative sense. We can be fully grown as believers. We can be mature as believers if we know God's Word and make our decisions based on it. We can have that. I mean, we can't be holy in the sense that Jesus Christ is holy. But we can have relative holiness, and that's what we're to do as obedient children. We're not to act like unbelievers anymore. We're to act like believers. Verse 17 through 21 goes on with an exhortation to reverence now. Let's read those verses. Starting at verse 17, it says, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Verse 17, we have a command. And that command is to conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Now, the first thing we should notice is that the words in fear are emphatic. And that's why I say this is an exhortation to reverence. That's what he's talking about. In fear is emphatic. Now, there are two kinds of fear spoken of in the Bible. We need to know which one this is. And the first one is fear in the sense of being afraid or frightened. And that the believer is to overcome. Look at John 7 for an example. This is talking about fear in the sense of being afraid. In verse 13, it says, "Yet no one was speaking openly of him," that is Jesus, "for fear of the Jews." Now, is that out of respect for the Jews? No, it's because they were afraid of the Jews, what the Jews would do to them if they did speak out openly. So that kind of fear is to be overcome by believers. Hebrews 2. Look at Hebrews on your way back. And we'll see how being a believer should overcome that kind of fear in verse 15. Well, let's start in verse 14. Verse 14 says, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. So, by conquering death, Jesus freed us, believers, from that fear of death. Why? Because he's conquered death. We shouldn't have to worry about it. So that's fear in a bad sense. Fear, fright. Now, the one we're talking about here in 1 Peter is fear in the sense of respect. And that kind of fear is to be the attitude of the believer. Look at Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5:21. Ephesians 5:21 says, "And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." Now that isn't being afraid of Christ, it's respecting him because of his character. We're to fear him, be reverent, respectful. And we're also to have an attitude of fear toward man. Look at 1 Peter 2 and verse 18. 1 Peter 2:18, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect," fear. And that's not based on their character, like we're to fear God because of his character. We're to respect him because of his character. We fear man or respect man because of his official position. So that kind of takes us off the hook for having to have respect for someone who's a jerk, maybe. Well, it doesn't matter. That official position is what we respect. And if that person holds it, they deserve our respect. Now back to 1 Peter chapter 1. He talks about judgment in verse 17. It says, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work." In verse 17, that word "if" introduces what we call a first-class condition in Greek. That means it's assumed to be true. For the sake of his argument, Peter is assuming that these guys he's writing to do address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work. In other words, as believers, we have a father-son relationship with God. And the basic element of that relationship is respect. Because he says, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, then what? Conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. So he's not talking about eternal destiny when he talks about impartially judges according to each one's work. That's nowhere in this context. What he's talking about is the life you're living down here on earth. And as you live that life, he's pointing out that God is impartial. He does not receive face, is what it literally says when it says impartially judges. God does not receive face. He is not influenced by who you are, whether rich or poor. Look at verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from the futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. That means nothing to him. He doesn't care if you're rich or if you're poor. So he doesn't receive face. Basically, if you want to say it like we used to say it in school, he doesn't have any teacher's pets. He's impartial. He deals with everyone like God. Therefore, we're to respect him. We're to show him proper respect. Have you ever seen someone who is almost too familiar with God? What I mean by that is we have a very close relationship. Remember when it said we call him Abba, Father? That's a very endearing term. It's almost like saying Dad. We could call him God the Father, Dad. What an incredible privilege. But, you know, we're to respect him too. And I respected my father. I called him Dad, and that was just an endearing term. Now, there's a guy on, and I'll just use this as an example. I remember a character on TV that used to refer to God as Louie Upstairs. And that was supposed to be cute and funny. But that's too familiar. Now, I respected my father, and I called him Dad, and I called him things that were endearing. But if he ever found out I called him Louie at home to somebody, I hate to think what would have happened. I wouldn't have sat down for a while, I'll tell you that. You see what I'm saying here? And that's what Peter's saying. You know, God deserves our respect. Look at the incredible salvation he's given to you. Now, don't take that to the point of being too familiar. You can call him Dad and be very, very close, but don't be flippant about this, because he is the God of the universe and he judges impartially. Now, in verse 18 through 21, we'll have the motive, and we won't get through that today. We can look at the link in verse 18, and that's the word knowing. So that links verse 18 through 21 to what went before. And again, this is in the emphatic position. It's the first word. It connects the conduct of verse 17 with the doctrine of verse 18 through 21. So what can we say about that? We can say that knowledge is the foundation of Christian conduct. We have to know God's Word, know what He wants of us, what He wants our mental attitude to be, and what He wants our conduct to be that will flow out of that mental attitude. So we'll get to the doctrine part, verse 18 through 21, next time. Father, thank you again for your word, and thank you for the incredible salvation that you've given us. And we pray that we can keep our minds focused on all the wonderful things that will happen when the Lord returns. And Father, we pray that even if we're in the midst of trials and troubles, that we can keep our hope fixed on that return. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.